Like to turn you now in the New Testament to John's Gospel, chapter 17. John's Gospel, chapter 17. And as you are aware, these events pertain to the last night of our Lord's life. And this prayer, which certain of his disciples were privy to and witnessed him making. And here in John 17, in intercession with his Father, we are told these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, But I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of that very precious portion of his holy word. Amen. In the study of our affirmation of faith, we have been considering the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular, last time at these two points which conclude section 6 of the affirmation of faith, his physical resurrection and bodily ascension into heaven. These two aspects of theology which are extraordinary, which are supernatural in their nature and consequently are attacked or discredited or disbelieved by many, alas, many even in that which would generally call itself Christendom. But we learn that these are not optional extras to our faith. These details concerning the Lord are not merely incidental, they are central and vital to all that we believe. In particular, we learn from certain references of Scripture how that faith, particularly in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, is at the very heart of salvation. It is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing that whom God raised from the dead, as such places as Romans 4, Romans 10, and 1 Peter 1 make abundantly clear. Because the resurrection means so much and conveys so much. It proves that all that it was necessary for Christ to suffer had been endured. It demonstrates his personal sinlessness and guiltlessness. It shows his power over life and death. It shows his triumph over death and hell. And we are further told that his resurrection, his physical and bodily resurrection from the grave, is the first fruits of our own. It is the guarantee and example and demonstration of the resurrection that you and I as believers will one day experience. That resurrection was not the conclusion of his works upon earth, for we further read how that there were those 40 days which expired whilst he was yet upon earth in the resurrection body, speaking unto his disciples on numerous occasions the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, until ultimately he ascended into the heavens as documented in Luke's gospel and in the book of Acts. And again, the ascension is of great importance to what we believe because it demonstrates the acceptance of Christ with the Father, that he, by his own right and in his own power and by his own merits, could ascend into heaven and claim a place there because of his perfection, because of his absolute righteousness. It demonstrates the veracity of his words as he ascended again to where he was before, even as he had said. It shows too that he transcends the worlds, that he is of power to cross from earth to heaven, and indeed from heaven to earth, as he ultimately will in the last day. It demonstrates that he has gone to make intercession for us, to prepare a place for us. Indeed, by virtue of his ascension, he has subsequently given gifts unto men, such abilities and graces and virtues as are necessary for the maintenance of his people in the New Testament age, and likewise the gift of the Holy Ghost poured out in consequence of his ascension on the day of Pentecost. Likewise, as the resurrection of Christ was a foretaste and guarantee of our own, so his ascension into heaven is that guarantee and assurance that we too, though clothed in resurrected human bodies, will occupy heaven itself, that spiritual realm, and will not be denied, and indeed will not be the least amongst that exalted company which inhabits the eternal presence of God. Thus, our stand for the physical resurrection and bodily ascension into heaven of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come tonight, with the Lord's help, to the seventh point in our affirmation of faith. And again, it is one of these points of doctrine which is one of those acid tests which will distinguish between a number of churches, of denominations, of schools of thought, which might otherwise superficially appear similar. This seventh point of our affirmation of faith, again, lies at the very heart of who we are and what we believe as the Lord's people here. You see, in the sixth point of the affirmation of faith, we have declared the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the life which he lived and the death which he died and the resurrection and the ascension and the matters associated with it. But the vital question that remains is this: what did he achieve? And for whom did he achieve it? In this great work which the Lord Jesus Christ, which the second person of God, wrought upon earth, in this mission for which he came from heaven to earth and lived upon it for 33 years and endured the things that he did and died in the manner in which he did and rose again and ascended into heaven, what did it achieve? What was it designed to do? What was the purpose or plan that God was outworking in that life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ? And as well as the what it, did it accomplish, the question of for whom was it accomplished? For whose benefit? For the purpose and blessing of what people was it done? And the first clause of point 7 expresses it like this: it was the particular redemption of the elect. The particular redemption of the elect. This, in a very brief statement, is the summary of what we understand and believe the work of Christ to have accomplished and the persons for whom it was accomplished. This is the reason why God was manifested in the flesh and lived and died and rose again and ascended into heaven. It was for the particular redemption of the elect. That is to say, he came to accomplish the salvation of a people whom he designed and purposed to save. And it is a very important distinction, because upon this topic, upon this theme, there is a great diversity and variety of opinion, the greater part of which, alas, is falsehood and error. And you will hear many different expressions and names and terms used around this topic. The work which Christ accomplished, what did it achieve, and who was it achieved for? And on that question, you may encounter such isms and theories as these. And again, let me just list some of them so you have at least heard the names without seeking to explain every one of them. Such notions as universalism, hypothetical universalism, Arminianism, Amaraldianism, Baxterianism, the moral influence theory, the mystical theory, the recapitulation theory, the vicarious repentance theory, the moral influence theory, to name but a few. These are various notions and theories and theologies which, through the centuries, indeed, through these past two millennia, men have devised in seeking to answer this question: what did Christ achieve, and for whom did he achieve it? My friends, rather than concerning ourselves again with an attempt to expound and expose all these errors, all these falsehoods, our concern is the truth. This affirmation is a statement of what we do believe, not all of the things which we reject, which are simply too numerous to mention. And there are forever new theories coming out, which, if we simply stand fast for the truth, we will not even need to concern ourselves with. The particular redemption of the elect. Let us consider then three key words in that sentence, beginning with this word, redemption. Redemption. Here is a word which we find throughout Scripture, indeed in the Old Testament, almost to a greater extent than in the New. The idea of something, or indeed someone, being redeemed. Being redeemed. And indeed, it is a word which still exists in use in the English language today, although perhaps more infrequently so, where it commonly refers to financial transactions. What is redemption? It might perhaps be used in respect of a circumstance where one has had to leave a deposit for the hire of something or the use of something, and after that use has expired, one will reclaim that deposit. It will be redeemed. Or perhaps one is given a piece of paper or a coupon or a voucher which entitles the bearer to receive a certain thing. And that document can be redeemed for the item or for the value which is prescribed upon it. Or, of course, very commonly it was used in the business of pawnbroking. If an individual was impoverished and had no liquid capital to use, then they might take an item of value to a pawnbroker who would value the item and who would give cash to the value. And there would then follow a period of time for which that item which had been given would not be sold on. And if in that period of time the financial fortunes of the individual who had pawned it recovered and they found that they came back into money again, then they could return to the pawnbroker and redeem that item which they had deposited with them. They could buy it back again. And these ways, these usages of the word, are of great relevance to the theological equivalent. Central to that great work of salvation is the redemption of God's people, is our redemption. God is described time and again in the Old Testament scriptures as our Redeemer. And again in the New Testament, the same description is used, the same language is used concerning our salvation, that we are redeemed. Now you will observe that associated with redemption is always this, a prior claim upon the thing redeemed. A prior claim. You see, there is an important, if somewhat subtle, difference between a purchase and a redemption. We might purchase an item completely at random. We might go to a shop with something in our mind that we would like to buy, and we see what we would like to buy, we purchase it. We do not redeem it. We had no prior claim to that item. We had no document or voucher which entitled us to that item. It was not previously in our possession. So what we did was made a purchase. But in relation to our salvation, the scripture speaks of redemption. Redemption. When an individual goes to redeem something, they know precisely what it is that they are going to redeem. And they will know exactly the value of the item which is going to be redeemed. Exactly what they will receive in exchange for that legal entitlement. Exactly what they will have to pay to recover their property. They know what it is. They know what the value is, because they had this prior claim and entitlement to it. And my friends, in regard to our salvation and the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to our salvation, these things apply. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save a people whom he foreknew, concerning whom he had a prior claim, and the cost of their redemption, the value of their souls, was known unto him. Their persons, their names, all that was demanded to redeem and recover them was known to him before. And of this we have so many evidences in the scriptures. There in John chapter 17, and here is our Lord in an intimately private communion with his Father, speaking freely as God the Son to God the Father, as the second person to the first person of the Trinity. And here he is upon that very night before which his sufferings and ultimate trial would commence. We hear him saying, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Here the Lord Jesus Christ, praying directly to the Father, speaks of that work which he was within moments to accomplish in a full and final way. He had power over all flesh. He had power over all the world. But he came to accomplish the salvation of persons whom the Father had given him. He specifically says, I pray not for the world. Christ did not come for the benefit of the whole of humanity. He did not come for a general and universal salvation of all men. And this should be patently clear to us, my friends, because all humanity are not saved. If Christ, who had power over all flesh, came to save all humanity, then all humanity would and must be saved. But they are not. Not because Christ has somehow failed, but because Christ never came to render universal salvation or to make universal salvation possible. He came to save a people who were appointed unto him by God, who were given unto him by God. A people of whom Ephesians chapter 1 speaks in these terms, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, my friends, it is not by any design of mine that our three subjects of study at this present time seem to have coalesced upon this point recently. Our studies in Peter's first epistle, and indeed in the life of Solomon, and here in the affirmation of faith. It is not by human design, neither is it by coincidence, but because, my friends, this is such a central theme and such a golden thread throughout the scriptures of truth. You see, there in the Old Testament records of the likes of David and Solomon, we see that not all were God's true people. We see that not all the Jewish nation were God's true people. But that in order that God's purposes according to election might stand, David was chosen, the least of his brethren, Solomon, one illegitimate child from that family, and then not Rehoboam after him. It was not about human descent. It was not about belonging to a particular nation. It was about being the chosen object of God's love and salvation from a past eternity by virtue of an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure. And there in Peter's first epistle, what have we read already? This word, this glorious truth, those wonderful promises belong to those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The work of salvation was not haphazard, was not in general, was not at random, was not universal. It was a work of redemption. for known persons to whom the Lord Jesus Christ had prior claim because they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. They belonged to him in the purposes of God. They were chosen in him from a past eternity. And yes, by virtue of the fall, they were born in sin and in trespasses and in a state of deadness and rebellion, enmity against God. But Christ came in order that they might be redeemed, in whom we have redemption through his blood, that we might be bought back, who by right belonged to him. That is what redemption means. And there in the Old Testament, we are given a beautiful example of it in the true and historical case of a family who fled from Israel in a time of famine. A man called Elimelech very foolishly forsook the land to which he was appointed and went into Moab in a time of famine and there perished. And his sons likewise perished, leaving only their widows behind. And by virtue of their fleeing from the land and by virtue of their deaths, the lands which they previously owned in Israel were forfeit, were squandered, would be lost. And similarly, the surname, the family titles would be lost unless they could be redeemed. Unless there should be a kinsman to those poor widow women who by marriage could revive the family name and who by having the means could redeem those family lands. And this, you know, was accomplished by one Boaz, described as a kinsman redeemer, who moved in love for Ruth, this woman whose life had been so blighted by the faithlessness of a former generation and the unbelief of her previous husband and by the paganism of Moab to which she belonged. Nevertheless, he redeemed her unto himself, and by having the power and the ability and the will, redeemed those lands which formerly belonged to the deceased. Redemption was accomplished. And it is given us in Scripture as a wonderful picture and example of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for his people. Not an unknown quantity of unknown people, but for particular individuals, for persons whose kinsman he is, whose redeemer he is, whose state and plight and condition he knows and feels and is sympathetic towards. These are they for whom he has accomplished his works. These are they for whom he displays his mighty power and his great salvation. Indeed, the language which is used there in the book of Ruth is so spiritual in its content and might rightly be used in that connection. Let me just read this portion to you in the book of Ruth. And there it says this. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 14. Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel, and he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. He was that kinsman redeemer. He could raise up the name of the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ raises us from the dead in a more fundamental and profound and spiritual way, in redeeming us, buying us back from our lost estate. There is no such thing as general redemption, as universal redemption, as a novel redemption, as a contingency redemption. These things simply do not make logical or linguistical sense. Redemption is always particular. It is the purchasing back of a known thing of known value to which there is an established and prior right. And that is why God is described as our Redeemer. That is why Christ accomplished our redemption. It is at the very heart of our salvation. And my friends, what a wonderful thing it is to know that redemption is particular in its nature. And we use the word particular not in the sense of fussy or complicated, but specific. Specific redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ came to do a particular work and to suffer for particular sins and to pay a particular price. As you and I look back upon our lives, we who are by grace the Lord's people, and think of all the sins that we have committed, all the wrong that we have ever done, all the righteousness that we have ever failed to do, those which are known to us, and so many, many more which are unknown to us, might trouble us to think, well, can we be sure that the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for every one of those sins? Can we be sure that he has accomplished every aspect of righteousness and obedience and conformity to the law of God, which you and I have failed to do? My friends, we can have confidence on this matter, and we can have peace upon this matter, because redemption is particular. Because the Lord came to suffer and to die and to pay the penalty of the known sins of a known company of people. How much more precious does any gift become when we know that it has been chosen with us in mind, when it has been picked specifically for us, when it has our name written upon it, when it has been sent and delivered for us, especially and particularly? So much more precious than a large sack full of goods cast at random into a baying crowd. My friends, the redemption which Christ has wrought is tailor-made, is specific, is particular. It comes to us individually and personally, designed for our case, suited to our need, answering our cry, discharging our debt, cleansing our sins, It is particular to our persons. It is particular to our sins. It is particular to our needs. And so much more precious and so much more glorious because of that. Particular, especially to our persons. Because, my friends, we believe in the particular redemption of the elect. Of the elect. The Lord God Almighty, in a past eternity, unconditionally loved a portion of humanity. Again, love more precious because it was not some general, nondescript, undefinable, nebulous love, but it was a love set upon a particular company of people. Not for anything meritorious about them, not for anything which God foresaw that they might do or might not do, not because they had anything to their credit or to redeem themselves in the eyes of God. His love was unconditional. His choice was unconditional. He elected a set people unto himself. And those people he appointed and destined to save. A remnant, a minority. Of these we heard Peter speak there in his first epistle. Though we be so many strangers scattered abroad by human reckoning, nevertheless, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And again in Romans chapter 8, and this description, we are told this: all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. It was for a particular people whom we call the elect. A minority. A relative few from among the masses of humanity. Such was God's design. Elsewhere in the book of Romans, the apostle recalls the case of Elijah, who reckoned himself all alone in the days in which he lived. Thought that perhaps he was the last believer on God. Thought that everyone else had entirely forsaken God. But as we are reminded, God came to Elijah and said, no, there was a small portion of that nation who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, at this present time, the apostle tells us, there are a remnant. There is a remnant according to the election of grace, that the purposes of God in election might stand. A company of people whom he destined to save in Christ, whom he has saved in Christ, who in time and history he will continue to save until the last one of that number is brought safe into the fold. Indeed, the very continuance of time and history is for that very purpose. The long suffering of God in delaying and deferring final judgment is for salvation that none of those whom he has elected should perish or be overlooked or be inadvertently lost, but that each one will be saved. There are three parables given in the Gospel of Luke which illustrate this principle so beautifully, where we are told of a woman having 10 coins of great value, of an ornamental nature, of which one was lost, of a shepherd having 100 sheep, of which as yet one was outside the fold, of a father having 2 sons, one of whom was in a far country in a state of moral decline and decrepitude. You see, in every case, the full number was known to the woman, to the shepherd, to the father. And there could be no true contentment, there could be no true satisfaction until that number was made up. It was not that one coin was to be preferred above another, that one sheep was in any way more noble than another, that one son was to be loved more than another. But these were those to whom the owners had a right, to whom they had love, for whom they had concern, without which they felt a state of incompleteness. And thus they must be found, they must be brought in, they must be saved. They must be individually, specifically, personally, particularly found, because they were the fathers, the shepherds, the owners, by right and by affection and by love. And my friends, this is the nature of our salvation. It does not begin with us, our belief, our faith. It did not even begin upon Calvary 2,000 years ago. My friends, it began in the eternal counsels of deity, before time itself, chosen of God. Ere time began, his sovereignty we prove. And in due time, he effected the particular redemption of those elect persons. And my friends, our condition, if we are the people of God tonight, which by grace we who are gathered here are, it is evidence of this, that we belong to that company of the elect, which we would have never known before, or could have never told before, but for the fact that the redemption which Christ wrought for you, for me, paying the debt for my sins, for your sins, going to Calvary with your name, my name specifically graven upon his heart, he has accomplished our redemption. Particularly, personally, eternally. May we be blessed in the consideration and enjoyment of it, for his name and glory's sake. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 494. 494. Father, 'twas thy love that knew us, earth's foundations long before. That same love to Jesus drew us by its sweet constraining power, and will keep us safely now and evermore. Number 494. Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.